Let's begin with prayer.
Father, I thank you so much for each one of us here, because I believe that you have given to us particular ministries, that you've called us into your service, and that each one of us, the more we know you better, the more we're going to be able to share your love. So we ask that this be a provocative, equipping time, that you would cause us to wrestle with the truth of your word as it applies to our lives. Lord, we don't want to just learn some ideas or facts, but we want to be challenged by this word so that we will be changed. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for the joy and comfort and hope of your word. Fill us with a deep sense of your presence as we dig into this word together. We pray this confident of your blessings, because we pray according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were at John Schramm's presentation last night? Okay. I was lying up there on the balcony just rejoicing in what he was saying, because it ties in so well with what we're going to do today. The problems that he was discussing with the fundamentalists, for example, really tie into texts like these. The fundamentalists dig into some stuff about the end times, and they've got it all pinned down. I used to have a Seventh-day Adventist neighbor, and we had a neighborhood Bible study, and she was really good at destroying that Bible study, because she just had everything dated. She just knew exactly how things were going to come out, and I said, I don't think we can take the scripture so literalistically, but she just had it all figured out, even down to the fact that when we got to heaven, we were going to have two mansions. And I said, two? Where do you read that in the scriptures? And she says, well, in one place it talks about how you're going to live in the city, and I personally don't like cities. And in other places it talks about how heaven is the fullness of joy, and I like the country, so he's going to have two mansions for me, one in the city and one in the country. I thought, oh, yes, right. That's a good example of the kind of destruction of scripture that John was talking about last night. So today we're going to really focus on reading carefully what the scripture does say about the end times. So we'll begin with chapter 17, and we're going to skibble around a lot, so get your fingers ready. The first chunk, though, we'll look at a little more at length. Chapter 17 in the Gospel of Luke, starting with verse 20. Now, if you'll follow along in whatever English text you have, I will read it from my own translation. So, in other words, it won't match your words, and don't worry about that. But having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God is coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with observation, nor will they say, behold here, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see. And they will say to you, behold there, or behold here. Do not go, nor proceed. For just as the lightning is flashing and shines out of the heavens or under the heavens to the other side under the heavens, just so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. But first, it is necessary for him to suffer much, and to be disallowed any claim from this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, just so it will be even in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being married, until the day when Noah entered into the box. And then came the flood, and it ruined all. Likewise, just so it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But in the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven, and it destroyed all. Accordingly, these things it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, one will be on the roof, and his things in the house, don't let him go down to take them. And the one in the field, likewise, let him not turn back into the things that are behind. Remember the wife of Lot. Whoever seeks his soul life to gain it, he will lose it. But whoever might lose it, he will save it. I say to you, in that night, two will be on the couch, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding at the same grinding, one will be taken, the other left. But having answered, they said to him, when, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will gather. And that last line makes absolutely no sense at all, does it? Good. That ought to provoke us a lot. One of the things that I want you to notice is how this text is so often misused. I'm sure you're familiar with the whole concept of the rapture. And there's a lot of talk about the rapture taken from this text. That two will be there and one will be snatched and the other will be left there. And have you seen things like that movie, The Thief in the Night, where the movie pictures when the rapture occurs and all these people that are God's people get snatched away and all the rest are left figuring, trying to figure out what's going on? It's a real freaky movie. And there's a lot of churches that teach this concept of the rapture on the basis of this text. And this is the only foundation for that whole concept. Besides the one verse in Thessalonians that says, and we will meet him in the air. And they take that one verse from Thessalonians, we'll meet him in the air, and this, and they get this whole idea that there's going to be this rapture where people who are God's people are going to be just snatched away and the rest of the world's going to wonder what's going on. So you see bumper stickers that say, if this car is driverless, it's been raptured. Have you seen those bumper stickers? You haven't? Oh, dear. Well, the problem is that so much is taken out of context. You know, they take this one little idea about two on the bed or two in the field, one's taken, the other's left, and get into this whole idea and the snapping away into the clouds idea. Well, then you couple that with a lot of misunderstanding of Revelation where you get into the millennium idea. You know, the millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we understand that Revelation is a code book. You know, here's John in exile, and here's people needing to be encouraged. And how's John going to get through to these people when he's being censored? Well, how do you get through? You write in code language. And he uses all these Old Testament images, and he uses all these symbolic numbers, and he writes this wild story, and the censors look at it, and they say, John's writing loony stories again, and they pass it on. You know, and we've got to know that that's why Revelation was written like it was written. But some people take it literalistically, and so they say there must be a thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth. Well, then you have to decide if the rapture comes before or after the thousand-year reign. And that's why we have the premillennialists and the postmillennialists. And then there's those that say, well, it doesn't really matter, so they're the amillennialists. You know? And all of that is built on literalistic interpretations of the Scriptures that takes what these texts say completely out of context. So it's very important for us today to look at this context because it's very significant. Look at the beginning where I started to read, verse 20. Now, how it starts is that the Pharisees come and ask him. And remember, the Pharisees are distinguished from the Sadducees because the Pharisees believed in life after death and the Sadducees didn't. Okay? That's the real squabble between those two groups of scholars. So the Pharisees come to Jesus kind of to put him on the spot, also to see how he would answer. And as they come to him, they're asking him about the kingdom of God. And notice how he answers. It's not coming with observation. It's not that you can say, look here, look there, for behold, the kingdom of God is inside you. The Greek there is terribly ambiguous. Because you can either translate it inside you, or you can translate it in the midst of you. And I like both. In fact, I sort of think that it's good that it's left that way, because Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God's here. It's not something that you're going to observe and watch when it comes. Now, this is a very important context for everything we're going to say today. The importance is knowing the kingdom of God is around already. And remember 2 days ago, that exciting text, where Jesus said that we were the bearers of the kingdom of God, and he sent out the disciples in Luke 10, and their message was, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And remember, I taught you about perfect verbs, that at a decisive time this takes place, and therefore it remains the case. So that when we go, wherever we go, you and I, as the people of God, bear the kingdom of God. And we take that kingdom to wherever we're going. So when the Pharisees say, well now, how's the kingdom going to come? Jesus says, you guys are missing the whole point. It's not that we're all worried about when the kingdom of God is going to arrive, because it already has. I'm here. See, the very fact of the presence of Christ is the kingdom. He initiated that. We saw that our first day in Luke. And you see how all of this stuff has to be understood in the whole context of Luke, that Jesus started his ministry in Nazareth, going in there, reading Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim recovery of the sight to the blind, to release the captives from their imprisonment, the favorable, acceptable day of the Lord. And then when he sits down to teach, he says, well, boys, here I am. You know, he's the fulfillment of all that we learned in Isaiah last week. And when we understand that, and then we see Jesus sending the disciples out to teach that, that's the context in which we must understand all the statements about the last times. What we call that in theology is eschatology. And eschatology is already but not yet. It's the study of the last times, but we're already experiencing them. Because the kingdom of God is already our possession. It's not just pie in the sky and the by and by when you die. We already possess the kingdom of God. It's in the midst of us. It's inside of us. Okay, so that's the context in which we have to understand everything. Then we're not going to become so, you know, looking way off into the future that we forget about what's going on right now. So after Jesus says that, then he says to the disciples, notice it, Luke is very careful. That's one of the characteristics you should notice about him. He's very careful to always tell us who's the audience. And the Pharisees ask the question, and he answers the Pharisees and says, you got it all wrong. It's not behold here, behold there. It's in the midst of you. Then he turns to the disciples and says the next part. Okay, that's very significant. Because what he says to them is, there's going to come a time when you wish you could see it, the days of the man, of the Son of Man. And people are going to say, behold here and behold there. Do not go. And then he adds it again. Do not pursue. Now for some reason, the church has lost that sentence. And in all sorts of churches, they're so busy chasing after the end times that they forget that Jesus says, don't pursue that. Do you catch the immense thrust of that? Are you all familiar with these churches that are just really busy figuring out the end times? I mean, all of their teaching is about that. That's just the whole thrust of their ministry. And Jesus says, do not pursue. And what he's saying by that is there's more important things to worry about. You know, don't go chasing after that because you can't figure that out anyway. And that's how he goes on. He says, as the lightning flashes from one side of the heavens to the other side, it's just going to be like that in the days of the Son of Man. Now, how many of you can predict where the lightning's going to go? I grew up in the Midwest. Some of you are from the Midwest. Don't you love thunderstorms? I just love them. And I miss them. On the coast of Washington, we don't have thunder and lightning storms. And when we went home, I was just begging for a thunder and lightning storm. I just love to watch them. I used to do my paper out in them and just watch the sky go ablaze. Well, you can't predict it, and that's why it's so much fun. Just all of a sudden, there's one over there, and there's one over there, and that's what Jesus is saying. Don't chase after it. You can't figure it out anyway. So why waste your time? And I think that's just a strong word that a whole lot of people in Christianity are failing to listen to. And that's why I keep stressing, kind of in keeping with what John was saying last night, we get all hung up on these little questions and we fight over them in our literalistic little battles instead of realizing that the purpose of the word is to be provocative for our lives. It's to get into us and force us to face up to the challenges. So first, and Jesus says that exactly in this sequence. First thing he says is don't get all messed up in the meaningless little arguments. Don't pursue them. And now he tells us what to do instead. Going on. Just as it was necessary, first of all, for him to suffer much and to be disallowed a claim from this generation. In other words, that the world is going to reject him. And then he says, just like the days of Noah, just like the days of Lot. Now, what really was the problem in the days of Noah and the problem in the days of Lot? And he says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being married, and then Noah entered into the ark and everything got destroyed. And then the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And then Lot went out and it rained down fire and brimstone. What's wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling? Why does Jesus stress that? And notice that Luke records it, just that whole big long list, and twice. And there's a few differences in the list, but basically they're saying the same thing. In the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, and marrying, and being married. What's wrong with that? And in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. What's wrong with that? Yeah. They were all busy eating and drinking, buying and selling, and somehow it doesn't say anything about whether or not they had any spiritual values, whether or not God had anything to do with that. And that's exactly the point. I think this is one of the most 20th century texts in all of Scripture. Because isn't that exactly the characterization of a secular society? I was just reading an article last night in a magazine. It was called The Denial of the Sacred. And it was saying that in our age of humanism, we just get so involved in saying how wonderful humans are and all this progress we're making, and we kind of forget that there's a whole other dimension to life. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, and is terrifyingly what's happening in our days. And that's the danger in the church, too. That we go to one extreme or the other. Either we go to the extreme of being all bothered about meaningless questions that we can't answer anyway because it's like the lightning, or we get so busy being captured into the culture of our times that all we're doing is eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying and being married, planting and building, and we forget what ought to be the orientation of all that. And Jesus, and Luke records it, goes on to tell us what the orientation should be. He says, don't look back. In that day, you know, people are going to look back or go back for things, or, you know, you just can't go back. And remember Lot. I mean, Lot's wife. You know what happened to her. And then comes the thrust of it all in verse 33. Whoever's trying to save his own life, it's lost. And the only way that we can really live is to give up our life. Now, that's just the whole response to the gospel in a nutshell. And notice I said that very carefully, response to the gospel. It's not the gospel, do these things or pay attention or those kind of things. The gospel is the good news that God loves us first. And always that's understood underneath statements like this. So it's not that I do other than eating and drinking and buying and selling because I do it. But I'm responding to the fact that God's made it possible that there should be another dimension. You know, he's created in me that hunger in the first place, and he's made possible the satisfaction of that hunger. You know, God's grace is a gift to us. And in response to that, I want to not be caught in eating and drinking and buying and selling. Now, notice again the thrust of this whole sweep. And it's exactly what John was saying last night. Number one, don't get involved in petty things. But number two, let the scriptures really dig at our lives and be provocative for us. So don't pursue all the people wondering about when. But instead, make sure that we have our priorities right. And that's why when he gets to the end, after saying two will be there and one will be taken and the other will be left, the point of that is that you know, it's all up to whether we've rejected God or not, that there's some on this side or some on this side, and you're either one or the other. And I don't think we dare get a rapture doctrine out of that, you know, when the great day comes, some of us are going to be snatched. The point of it is you either are or aren't. You know, there's out of two, there's going to be one this way and one that way. Now, notice the disciples' reaction. Having heard all this, the disciples said, when, Lord? If you were Jesus, wouldn't you want to just wring their necks? Because he just said, that's not the point. Don't chase after all that kind of stuff. So that's why he gives this wonderful answer. And the way he gives the answer is really the provocative thing of it all, because what he says by the answer is, you're asking the wrong question. Because he doesn't answer when. He says, and you know, when the body's there, the vultures will gather. Now, what does that mean when they ask when? What do you think? They die? Where They say, yeah. Some manuscripts do that to try to avoid the conflict, and that's a shame that they do that. Because the Greek says when. Yeah. Well, the point is that Jesus is just saying you guys are asking the wrong question. If your translation says where, that's okay too. What he's pointing out is you can't pin this down to time or space. So either, whatever your translation says is fine. Jesus is saying you're asking the wrong questions. And when he gives this answer, when there's a body there, when there's carrion, the vultures are going to gather, right? I mean, that's inevitable. That's the point. It's inevitable. And it's not something that I can decide when and where. The point is, it's going to be. Now, what do you do with that? And it's kind of interesting that how the next part goes on is that he gives this parable of the widow. And that's another grossly misunderstood section of Scripture, so we'll look at that next. But do you understand the thrust of what Jesus is doing? He's just saying, you guys aren't getting at this right. And that's always the thrust into our own lives, that we get at stuff right. And we not get at it by trying to pin down space or time, but that we try to understand, what does that mean for how I live now? Am I just eating and drinking, or am I paying attention to what's really important now? You see that? Now, the next parable that immediately goes on, we're kind of hampered that we have our chapter divisions. Those were added, you know, many, many years later, centuries later, after the New Testament was written. And I like to move right into chunks so that we can see the context of it. In chapter 18, we have this parable that's terribly misunderstood. It's the parable of the importunate widow, we call that in the King James. He was speaking this parable to them in order to show them that it's necessary always for them to be praying and not to become weary, saying, there was a certain judge. Now, let me stress something about parables. I don't know if you've ever studied how to study a parable, but one of our dangers is we allegorize them. And we haven't really got the leeway to do that unless Jesus does it. And he does it in significant places only. When he tells the parable of the sower, for example, he says, this kind of soil stands for this kind of heart, and this kind of soil stands for this kind of heart, and this kind of soil stands for this kind of heart, and this kind of soil stands for this kind of heart, and the seed stands for the word of God. And Jesus matches up every single detail with a fact of reality. Now that's allegory. But when he just tells a parable, then we need to understand it as parable. And the way to look at a parable is to realize that here's this whole big handful of reality, and there's this whole big handful of story, and they meet in one place. The parable is to make one point. In scholarship, we call that the tertium comparationis, the third point of comparison. And what you do is you take all this story details, and they're supposed to just add up so that you get a feel for the point that it's trying to make. Okay? So as I read this story, I want you to notice the buildup of all the details so that you can get a feel for what's the point, the one and only point of this parable. And almost every time I've heard this parable taught, they got the point backwards. So I want to make sure we get the point of this parable right. And so notice the details, and I'll kind of accentuate them so you can hear them. A certain judge was in a certain town, not fearing God and not respecting men. That's an important line. But a widow was in that same town, and she kept coming to him saying, avenge me from my opponent. See, a widow didn't have a chance in that society. She had to have somebody to protect her. But he was not willing for a time. But after these things, he said to himself, even if I don't fear God or respect men, notice the accentuation of him saying that, yet because of this widow causing me trouble, I will avenge her, in order that she will not keep on pestering me. And said the Lord, hear what that judge of unrighteousness says. But God, let me stress that differently, but God, on the other hand, might he not judge the vengeance of his chosen ones, who are shouting to him day and night, and he bears long with their entreaties for deliverance and avengement on them.
Now, from the details, what do you see as the point of this parable? We build up the story. There's this judge who could care less about God or man. Not only is he described that way, but he describes himself that way. And he finally gives in, because this widow is such a pest. And he says, oh, brother, just to get rid of her, I'm going to take care of her problem. But God, on the other hand, who is not unrighteous judge, who cares neither for man nor God, God, who has a distinctly opposite character of this judge, won't he certainly answer when his people are entreating him? Now, what's the point of the parable? For sure, absolutely, positively, God will hear you. And I keep always hearing this parable interpreted to mean, well, keep pestering God until he listens. That's not the point at all, at all. Judges you have to pester like that because they're unrighteous. He's described three different times as unrighteous. First of all, in the initial, that he doesn't even fear God nor man. Next, when he describes himself, I don't even fear God nor man. And thirdly, when it says, now even if that unrighteous judge will finally listen to this woman because she's such a pest. And the opposite side is God. His character's way on the opposite side. The point of this parable is not at all keep pestering God. The point is don't give up. That's a hugely different point. And Jesus says that. We should have known that from the beginning. He said, the point is that we should keep on praying and not be weary. That does not mean pester. That does not mean, it sort of gives us, the way this is falsely interpreted, you sort of have this picture of God up in heaven, and we keep pounding on the doors hoping that someday he'll pay attention. And that's not what my God's like at all. My God is readily accessible because he's the opposite of human kinds of judges. But God is there listening. And so if it seems like he's not answering, I don't need to give up because I know that his character is like this, which is the opposite of the judge. Do you see the point of the parable? Do you see how we've always understood it backwards? And so it's not saying God's really a toughie. You know, if you want to persuade God, you just really got to work on him a lot. Sort of like wrench his arm until he gives up and says, oh, all right, I'll do what you want. You know, that's not the kind of God I have at all. That's why it upsets me that this parable is so often misunderstood. But it's provocative to us because it says, how weary have you gotten in your praying? And there it really strikes home. How many times have I said, well, God just doesn't seem to care about that. Or I don't know how you talk to God, but I talk to him like the Psalms. How long, Lord? I'm so glad the Psalms are in there so that I know that it's all right to be human. And the point of the parable is, don't grow weary in this meanwhile times. And remember, we've been saying that all week long about Luke, that Luke is the gospel for the meanwhiles. Luke is written after the destruction of Jerusalem when people are trying to figure out how on earth to go on, when things seem kind of shattered and Jesus isn't back yet. It's the gospel for the duration. And that ties in with all our stuff about the end times. Excuse me. I'm losing my voice. That ties in with all the stuff about the end times because it's not that I need to be all busy trying to figure out the end times, but that in the meanwhile, there's an awful lot of stuff for me to be doing. And not just eating and drinking and marrying and being married. Okay? Now, I better pause and see if you want to ask any questions or make any comments. I keep forgetting to do that. I'm really sorry. Yes? When he says what? Yes, exactly. That's what I was going to move to. The point is, and see how closely that ties in with how we now understand the parable, that it's that God is this kind of God. And the question is not whether his character is up to snuff. The question is whether my character is up to snuff. You know, when he comes, will there still be faithful people that recognize that even when it seems like the truth of the matter is, you see, what the whole parable points against is our thinking that what we observe in human realities is the whole reality. Whereas the character of God is not like these human realities of judges that have to be pestered. that the character of God is that God is infinitely in control and infinitely listening to those who are entreating him. And because I can trust that character, I can keep on in my prayer life trying to come into the center of his will, trying to understand who my God is. And the question is, am I going to still be responding in faith?